Someone said, are we going to have to work tonight? Of course. Hello. Today, we have got to the first slide on my presentation, which is about to appear. We have come to the line, the forgiveness of sin. So we've come quite a long way, and we're nearly there at the end. The forgiveness of sins. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. It's an interesting phrase for a number of reasons. I think, particularly for me, and this struck me, the moment we use the word forgiveness, we intuitively know what sin is. Because unless you've got something to forgive, then forgiveness has no meaning, and we all know what forgiveness means. So the moment we use that word, it intuitively gives an insight into what sin is. And it could be something to do with hurt, it could be something to do with pain, it could be something to do with something that's deliberate, a deliberate act or a thoughtless act, something that's made the world a worse place or made us lesser people. A definition of sin that I'm finding increasingly helpful in today's millennial age is sin is a sort of spiritual self-harm. It's a sort of spiritual self-harm. As Christians, we believe we are made in the image of God. And by God, we mean the God who's revealed in Jesus. So we mean the God who is compassionate and loving and kind and caring and selfless. And so if we are made in his image, then we too are designed to be compassionate, loving and kind and caring and selfless. And so sin is spiritually harmful because it's the things we do think and say that somehow demean who we're meant to be and devalue us and dishonor who we're meant to be. They make us less than we could. Sin makes us less than we could be. It's spiritual self-harm. And of course, it's not just self-harm, it harms others too. It's the enemy of good relationships. It does cause hurt. It does cause pain. And this thing called unforgiven sin is a thing that can get between us and the people we sinned against. And that includes God. It gets between us and God. I was trying to think of an image for it, and I used to walk to school down Lover's Lane for no reason other than it was there, just to get that straight, before Lindsay pricks his ears up and says, what's going on here? And if you walk down Lover's Lane, Lover's Lane is this lane that stretches all the way from Grange Lane all the way to our Warrender Park Road. And it just runs between houses. And, obviously you come to main roads and you have to cross through and it starts again. Does anybody here know what I'm talking about? Yeah, you know Lover's Lane. When you walk down Lover's Lane, it's surprising how many of the houses have broken glass on the top of their walls. And to me, that's an image for sin. It's like a wall with broken glass on top of it, or a barbed wire fence or something. It gets between us. It's sort of spiky and hurtful, and it separates us from the people we've hurt, and it separates us from God. Here's a well-known quote from the Bible. Let's see if this doofer works. D-O-O-F-E-R, in case you're what's the ecclesiological term, Yay, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of what God created us to be, or the people who God created us to be. I'm reminded again, if you've ever been to one of the Alpha courses we run here, we quote from Christianity Explored, because it's a good course as well. And there's an image that Rico Tice uses to try and get people to understand how sin appears to God. And he says, imagine you're in a room and the walls of the room represent everything you've ever done in life. Like all your thoughts, all your deeds, You know, everything is up there. It's all on the paper. It's what the wall is covered in it, like wallpaper. And, of course, if you look at it, there's some things you feel sort of quite proud about. You say, oh, good, I'm glad that's up there. Someone noticed that. But there's other things you think, oh dear. Hope no one can see that. So those are the things that, you know, that demean us. That we feel ashamed of them. We wish we hadn't done them. Wish we hadn't said them. We hope nobody knows about them. But, of course, God sees everything. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's another wonderful quote from from the Bible. The wages of sin are death. Remember that wall with the broken glass on the top? It's cutting us off from others. It's cutting us off from God, who's the source of life. The more we cut ourselves off from the source of life, the wages of sin are death. You see, there's a sort of terrible logic to the impact sin has on our lives. It's self-harm. It's cutting us off from life. The good thing about that verse is there's a part B to it. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Something to do with Jesus Christ, something he has done, has actually bulldozed that wall down, melted the barbed wire, so that we need not be separated from God ever again. Not ever separated from the source of life ever again. In other words, through Jesus, forgiveness is possible. The barrier is gone. We can be truly alive again. We can be the people God wants us to be. Now, we all know this. That's why we call it the gospel. That's why it's the good news that unites us all. And yet, I think most of us at times still struggle with what I call guilt residue. And this is how I describe guilt residue. Guilt residue is when we believe we've been forgiven in our head, but we still don't quite believe it in our hearts. So we understand the logic of the forgiveness Jesus is offering, but we still don't feel fully forgiven. And because we don't feel fully forgiven ourselves, that sort of gets in the way of us fully forgiving other people too. It's something of it's not mathematics of, anyway, never mind. But it's there, you know, if you can't feel fully forgiven yourself, then it's very difficult to fully forgive someone else. There's a real sort of compelling logic to it, guilt residue. Anyway, today's reading, we'll come back to that. Today's reading is one of Johnny's favorite passages in the Old Testament. He told me this himself. That's why he chose it. He also chose it because it's got something to do with today's subject. It's from the book of the prophet Zechariah. Now, a bit of background. Zechariah is someone who lived and prophesied after the people had returned from exile in Babylon. So he's prophesying to the people who are rebuilding the temple, rebuilding Jerusalem, trying to rediscover what God wants for them, God's purpose for their life, after this cataclysmic event that they've somehow survived. And the first part of the book is a series of eight visions, visual prophecies. The first three are visions that he has from outside the city walls. The fourth one, the one we're about to look at, is the vision he has of the temple courts. So, this is where you have to do some work. You will need to find the passage in the Bible. It's Zechariah 3. Let's see if I got a... Yes, I have. There it is. It's on page number 951. And I have here a board that I prepared earlier. The the red and the green asterisks have no significance whatsoever. I just wanted to test that the pens were working. Okay? But what I'm going to do is I'm going to read these verses, and then as I'm reading them, I want you to ask yourself, what strikes you and what do you think it means? So there's lots in here, and we'll probably end up with lots of different things on the thing, and not one of them's right, not one of them's wrong, so don't worry. It's not that I'm looking for certain things and you know, you failed if you don't get them. It'd just be interesting, because I've done the same. It'd be interesting to find out what strikes you and what do you think it means. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word now, please speak to us. Speak to our hearts and our minds in the presence and power of your Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen. So remember, this is the fourth vision. Then he showed me, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand side to accuse him, or the adversary, if you look at the footnotes, standing at his right hand side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua, the high priest, was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I'll put rich garments on you." Then he said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. These are priestly clothes he's talking about, you know, symbols of his office, the turban and the clothes. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua, the high priest. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua, there are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I'll remove the sin of this land in a single day. On that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." So I'll just give you a few moments to think and ponder those words, and then I'll ask what struck you. Who wants to go first? What do we know about that phrase, the branch? Any ideas? Yeah, I mean, there's Old Testament prophecies about a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch. So it's prophesying someone to come. And we, as Christians, think that's Jesus. Okay? Who else wants to have a go? Susan?
Satan's job to accuse.
The accuser. Very important. The accuser. Accuser makes sure justice is done, ironically. Yeah.
I will give you a place, did it say?
I will give you a place. Hang on, I've run out of colors. So this is talking to Joshua, the high priest. Any thoughts about the name Joshua?
There's no significance in the fact that he had dirty clothes and then he was given clean clothes.
Okay, let's get back to, well, let's stick at that one first. Any thoughts on the name Joshua, and then we'll come to that in a second. Yeah, Joshua is a person of Jesus, the one who saves. So, obviously it can't be Jesus because he's got dirty clothes, but there's something going on here. And then you talked about the dirty clothes. What do you think dirty clothes stand for? I mean, it actually tells us, so it's sins. And what happens to those dirty clothes? They get taken away. And with it gets taken away his priestly office. It's like, it's all gone. It's like it's not working properly because it's filthy. And the word used for filthy or dirty is really, I think probably, if you were to rewrite that verse, it would be mingin. Mingin.
Muck it.
Yeah, muck it. Okay, and then it's replaced with clean clothes. So there's a sort of reinstatement there. They can do the job again. Oh, you're getting way ahead of the game. You're getting way ahead of the game. We're just sticking to what it actually tells us before and what it might mean. Okay. So Joshua is the priest. Something has happened that's dealt with the sins, enabled him to put on clean clothes. Yes. Oh, good phrase. That's Johnny's favorite phrase. Burning stick snatched from the fire. The accuser is told to, you know, it's none of your business. This man is a burning stick, is snatched from the fire. Johnny, why don't you share your thoughts about that? Because they're really quite powerful. I'll stop you. Especially if it's burning. Yeah, it's okay. No, it's fine. It's really quite powerful. Okay. We still got room for two or three more. Uh-huh. So there's a stone, there's a branch, and there's a stone. What do you think the stone's all about? It's got eyes, rolled away, question mark. It's a bit vague and sort of, you know, but I mean, that's what prophecy is about. You're trying to puzzle these things out. Who do you think the stone is, or what do you think the stone is?
Yeah, the stone confuses me.
But.
I think with the seven eyes, uh-huh.
Okay. Yeah. So it's tied, it's caught up with the branch. Interesting, there's a burning stick there and there's a branch, but they're not the same thing. Okay, any final thoughts?
Does the rolled away stone signify freedom when Jesus comes back to life?
It can, but there's no rolled away stone. That's just us thinking about the rolled away stone. In the actual passage, it just talks about a stone with seven eyes. Yeah.
Is the fig tree
right? Oh, I'm glad someone mentioned that. What else is there? There's a fig tree and there's a... Yeah, and what's happening there? Yeah, but what's happening? What's it actually being described? Who's he sitting with? His neighbors. So in a sense, where's Mike Parker? Mike, what's this symbolic of? Come on, you're a Middle Eastern man.
The
How are your friends? And they'll say, ah, they are under the tree.
Yeah.
And that's their way of saying they are at peace, life is settled.
Yeah.
Which, of course, has not been the case for so long for North Anson. Though they signed something the other day for the North.
But it's a symbol of peace and unity.
Like a safe umbrella under the tree.
Yeah. See if I've got anything else. In a day. We've got that phrase somewhere. Oh, I'm going to have to use another. We've just got room for it. We've got the branch, we've got the stone, and we've got in one day. So this comes back to Jesus, you see. Okay, well, could I just award you all 10 out of 10? I think you've done very well. You've covered all the things that I noticed, plus a few more. I can't count. What? There's no room.
You just, after the conversation, actually, that I can think of two court scenes, heavenly court scenes in the Bible. One Job and one Joshua. And when I think, who am I most like? Somebody that God boasts about? Or Joshua?
Or Joshua.
I think that this is why it resonates with me so much, this passage, because I identify so much with not the...
Yes.
Someone stands accused, and that's comforting line of the Lord. The Lord rebuke you, Satan, heal you. There's just so much more power on God's side than Satan.
Both Job and Joshua are accused. Okay. So there we have, if you like. Now this is hundreds of years before Jesus comes. It's hundreds of years before that one day. And we have the gift of hindsight. And in a few minutes, I'm going to ask us to do a bit of looking back and thinking about the implications of this for our lives. But just to get back to the idea of the accuser. God has a problem. And that problem is a simple one. How can he forgive our sins? How can he do it? The accuser is right. If he forgives our sins, then he's not being just. Because the wages of sin, you know, there are consequences when we do things. When we talk about this with our second year pupils at Gracemont High School, usually it's in the context of the prodigal son, where there are two brothers. One brother is awful, nasty piece of work, and comes home having wasted everything, a good for nothing, and his father loves him and forgives him. The other brother says, whoa, that's not fair. And of course, it's not fair. It is not fair. You can't just do all that stuff and then pretend it hasn't happened. And we usually, with the secondary school kids, get to the point of saying, someone's got to pay for this. Otherwise, it's not fair. And if it's not fair, then God can't be God. You can't trust a policeman who always lets off the baddies. They won't be a good policeman. You know, they've got to be just. They can't let off one baddie and not let off another baddie. You know what I mean? God has got to be good to treat everybody equally. Although he loves everybody equally, he's got to be equally just with everybody. So there's a problem. You can't just forgive people. Someone has to pay. And that's what's alluded to. Verses 8 and 9. We've already spotted it, but let's just look at it again. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Oh, hang on. Verse 8 and 9. Oh, I'm in the wrong... I know what I'm doing. I'm in the wrong chapter. Listen, O High Priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua, there are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. So, if you understand God's understanding of time, which none of us do, that single day is a very significant line. It's this sense that when Jesus died in our place, on the cross, he did it for all time. He did it for the person in Zechariah's vision. He did it for the people of Zechariah's day just as much as he did it for us. He did it for all time. It's like the whole of time is sort of focused in that one big bang of forgiveness. It all comes down to that one moment, bang. And suddenly forgiveness is possible because the price has been paid. The whole thing's worked out. And now, as I said, oh, and then that image at the end, that beautiful image of everybody sitting under the, or you sit under the vine. There are now there's no barbed wire or broken glass between you and your neighbor. You can come and sit together. There's no barrier between you and God. You can all sit under the fig tree by the vine. Something I'm looking forward to doing next year when my vine produces grapes. Zechariah's vision, as I said, is pre-Christ. It's looking forward hundreds of years to the coming of Jesus. So these are words of hope to people struggling to be righteous before a just God. We believe that Jesus was the sacrificial Lamb of God who in a single day takes away the sins of the world. But what does that mean for us, looking back post-Christ? Because this is all fun. What does it actually mean for us? What does it really mean for us? I've written down three things. It means that we have to accept that we need to be forgiven, which is always a difficult thing to do if you struggle with a bit of pride. We have to accept that there is a need. In God's eyes, we all need to be forgiven. We have to accept that because of Jesus, we are forgiven. That the price has been paid. And we've got to forgive others in the same way. So that's the challenge of that event that took place in that single day that Zechariah is alluding to. And remember what I said earlier? I mentioned the problem we all struggle with from time to time, which is guilt residue, where we accept forgiveness in our heads, but not in our hearts, where we know we are forgiven, but we still don't feel forgiven. And as a result, we find it hard to forgive others. Maybe we forgive them in our heads, but we don't forgive them in our hearts. Now, I think this is important. And I think I'm personally challenged by this. And I think you'd be hard-pushed to find anyone who's not challenged by this, because unforgiveness is the one thing Jesus is really tough on, uncompromising on. Here's a couple of things that he said, both from Matthew's gospel. Oh, we've done that. How did that happen? Oh, we're going backwards. That's right. Oh, well, there's a good, just a quick revision. Yeah. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. There's no subjunctive mood there. There's no might not. It's all very definite. Here's something else he says in Matthew 18. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. That's at the end of the story of the parable, you know, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Jesus says to all those gathered, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or your sister from your heart. Now, what does this tell me? It tells me that being a Christian is not a one-off, box-ticking exercise where you sort of, you put on the new clothes and everything's fine. I've done that. I've moved on. Nothing to worry about anymore. That's not what being a Christian is. Being a Christian is an ongoing and absolute dependence on the death and resurrection of Jesus and its significance for us, and on the presence and the power of his Holy Spirit in our lives. It's an ongoing, daily, absolute dependence. That is what being a Christian is. If we can't be a follower of Jesus in our own strength. To me, that's spiritual self-sufficiency. That is sin. That gets between us and God. We just can't do it. If we think we can, we're in trouble. We can't deal with our guilt residue in our own strength. We can't do it. And we cannot truly forgive others in our own strength. We just can't do it. I'm going to say that again, because I think it's quite profound. It's to do with ongoing, daily, absolute dependence on God in our lives. We can't be a follower of Jesus in our own strength. We can't deal with our guilt residue in our own strength. And we can't truly forgive others in our own strength. We always need help, God's help. So, here's something for us all to think about. Let's spend some time in silence. And let's ask, is there something in our lives, is there something in your life that you think cannot be forgiven, not even by God? Is there some guilt residue that you're still struggling with? You understand the logic in your head, but you still don't feel set free in your heart. If there is, now's the time to talk to God about it. And now, second question. Is there someone in your life that you still struggle to forgive from your heart? Maybe recent, it may be buried in your past. Someone you still struggle to forgive. If there is, try and imagine their face. Try and imagine looking into their eyes. And now try and see them in the same way God sees you when he looks into your eyes. And ask God to help.